that was used this past week to help the young people. And I just pray that you'd help us to recognize that it's times like this where we just go precept upon precept, line upon line. That's the foundation that we need to maintain our Christian life. Help us to be faithful to your task. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a preview of Matthew, won't be long. Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, it's the first book of the 27 in the New Testament. It's a transition book from Old Testament to New Testament. Okay, that's very important to understand as far as the transitions go in the Bible. People that claim that they obey all of the Bible or they apply all of the Bible, they're not dealing with reality. Because you can't do that. You believe it all. Paul said, I believe it all. But there are some things that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? And even the churches that claim to be following the book of Acts do not. They don't do it. They're just not dealing with reality. The Bible covers 7,000 years of history that's dealing with time on earth plus eternity. And who are we, Americans, thinking that every bit of it's focused at us? Okay, it's an Oriental book. We Westerners tend to forget that the Bible is an Oriental book. It's an Eastern book. It's focused around Israel. And all these foolish Americans that think that Babylon is Washington, D.C., and all this stuff is just utter nonsense. Okay, and so Matthew is a transition book. It's a very dangerous book as far as doctrine goes. And so I'll give you a little preview. The author, the human author, the man that God used was a fellow named Matthew the Publican. He was a government official under the subjects of Rome. Matthew 10, verse 3, he's called Matthew the Publican. He was in the customs department or administration of the Roman government. The customs, we still use that term today, will be dealing with imports. Okay, so they'll have taxation upon imports and exports. And that's where Matthew was sitting at the receipt of customs. Matthew 9, verse 9. When the Lord Jesus Christ came across this path. Okay, so he was a government official under Rome. They were subject to Rome, and he was working in the customs department or administration, collecting a duty or a tax upon imports. That's where he was at. And the Lord Jesus crossed his path, Matthew 9, verse 9. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose, left the job, and went right following him. And isn't it interesting that God used a former governmental official to write about Jesus Christ, to give the viewpoint of Jesus Christ from a governmental viewpoint, the king. Okay, and so that's very interesting that Matthew introduced the coming of the Messiah to be the king of Israel. Now, Messiah is only found two times in the Bible, and it's usually referring to a Jewish designation. A couple years back, Sam Gipp happened to say something in a sermon about Jesus is not my Messiah. And I knew that he was technically talking about the Jewish aspect. And some Baptist guys out in Arizona, they jumped all over that, branded him a heretic. And man, they are just flying like crazy on that idea. Well, Messiah is the Jewish idea of it. Okay, it's found in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. And so they're not even being technical in their Bible study. Okay, so Matthew, you'll find in the book 33 times in 32 verses a phrase called the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven, or going to be. Okay, as far as that kingdom of heaven, it's found 33 times. We'll come across that a little bit later as we come through here. And this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is only found in Matthew. It's not found any place else. There's other places, and even Matthew used a phrase called kingdom of God. Two separate kingdoms with similarities, with unique differences. Okay, so kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and it's only used by Matthew. Chapter 1, we'll just kind of briefly run through it. Chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the king. Chapter 1, verse 1, his royal seed. It runs back through David and to Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 6, it says David the king. Now notice something very precise in the Bible. It's a very precise book. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out how precise the Bible is, how there are no loopholes in it. Okay, twice in the Bible, it will say the book of the generation. I say twice, technically once, generations once. The book of the generations found in Genesis 5 is the generations plural of Adam. And all through Adam's book of the generations, because there's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth and so on, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's how it always does in Adam's. In Matthew 1, it says, the book of the generation, singular, from God's perspective, the entire church age is one generation. One generation. The book of the generation. Right. We are all born-again people, sons of Jesus Christ. You don't have grandkids, great-grandkids. We're all uniquely a child of Jesus Christ, a child of God. That makes a singular generation. You'll find that also in Psalm 22 in the crucifixion psalm where it says, it is accounted unto him for a generation. So that's very precise how the Bible is. Just the one letter S. Where in the Bible it says, in the beginning God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. The New Bible has put heavens on there. And they miss some Bible truths because they do that. The heavens were split up when he divided the heavens and the heavens. Okay, so chapter 1, you got the genealogy of the king. Chapter 2, you got the birth of the king. Where Herod says, where is he that's born king of the Jews? In chapter 2, you have the star mentioned, a fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. In chapter 2, in verse further down where it says he's in Bethlehem, verse 8, that is a fulfillment of Micah, verse 6, 2 verse 6. There's two prophecies, two of 48 prophecies about his first coming. This is the birth of the king of the Jews. Chapter 3 is the forerunner. He is a forerunner, somebody that goes before him. He's heralding the king, John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is a very unique character because God had the thing set up where there was a fork on the road, and God, depending on what Israel does, God was going to go this way. If Israel did this, God's going this way. You see, the free will of man, the sovereignty of man, and the sovereignty of God. It's like you and I are playing chess with God. You make a move, he makes a move, you make a move, he makes a move. Now, we're going to end up in checkmate. But he lets us make a move. Right? That's how he works. Okay? And so, John the Baptist, he said about Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And in chapter 3, he's baptizing Jesus. In John 1:31, he shows why he baptized Jesus Christ. And John 1:31 says he baptized Jesus Christ to manifest him to Israel. That's not why we baptize people. Whole different reason. If you would, in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, he reveals that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And if Israel were to receive their Messiah, then John the Baptist could have fulfilled a prophecy of Elijah. Matthew 17:10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus answered, said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they decided. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So God, amazingly, in his infinite wisdom, doesn't force his will upon us. He has a fork in the road for every individual. A person of their free will can choose to go to heaven or choose to go to hell. And they're at that fork in the road. Okay, so the forerunner is John the Baptist of his day, but the forerunner is going to show up in the tribulation to be Elijah. In chapter 4, we have the preparation of the king. He is tested, he is tempted. Yet he is tempted and tried, yet without sin, Hebrews 4, verse 15 says. And that's what made him perfect. Perfect meaning complete in the matter. He was the one that was qualified. He preached what gospel? Chapter 4, verse 23. The gospel of the kingdom. He didn't preach the gospel of the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. 4:23, the gospel of the kingdom. And that's going to be preached again in the tribulation because God is going to pick up where he left off. Chapter 5, 6 and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. So many Christians cut themselves on the Sermon of the Mount. We was part of Bill Gothard's ATIA, and they had so many booklets. I think 48. I'm not sure how many booklets. And each one took one verse out of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 1, Matthew 5, verse 2, Matthew 5, verse 3. And then, fortunately, they just used it for spiritual application. They didn't use it doctrinally because doctrinally, boy, would have been a toughie. It was still very good information. But the Sermon on the Mount, remember, the Sermon on the Mount, every listener of the Sermon on the Mount was a pork abstaining, Sabbath observing, temple attending, law reading, Jew or Jewish proselyte. There wasn't one Christian in the entire bunch. That's so important to get. So important to get in the Sermon on the Mount. During the Sermon on the Mount, what is it? It is the constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Like we have a constitution. Soviet Union has a constitution. Okay? And I doubt either one. I think we follow the Soviet Union's more than they do. But even at that, the constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The liberals will cut themselves in a Sermon on the Mount because they will foam at the mouth about the Beatitudes, and they will ignore the one who spoke the Beatitudes mentioned hellfire in 5:22. They don't want to talk about that. Why do they pick and choose? Laodicean Christians foolishly think that it's doctrine for them in this age, but it's not true. If we believe the words and let the words rest as they're rested, to whom they're spoken, we will see that he is talking to Jewish people. 5 verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. Who read the law? Jewish people. 5:22. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Does anybody know what that is? Jewish word. Jewish word. I don't go around saying raka, raka to you, raka to you. I'll raka you to sleep. That's Jewish. 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. What altar? Sometimes in churches we'll call this an altar, but this ain't an altar. Okay? An altar, that's the Jewish altar. That's the altar of the synagogue or the temple. That's the altar that he's talking about, the Jewish time. Chapter, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That's under the law. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven,
for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Look who's the king in the city of Jerusalem. Millennial time period. That's who he's talking about. Okay, the famous Lord's Prayer that sometimes repeated monotone in Gentile churches. Sometimes, you ever listen to some of those on the radio? You know, I was in a tractor years ago. About 11 o'clock, there'd be a mass on the radio from 11:15. I'd listen to it and almost get in a trance. Hail Mary, Mother of God, help me now in my hour of need. Hail Mary, Mother of God, help me to feed my face. I mean, that is an incantation. But I would listen to it just to try to analyze that back and forth. Now, they're saying, Our Father, chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father. That's a Jewish prayer of a plurality of people. What are they going to pray for? Verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. They're praying for a Jewish kingdom. That's promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, in the parentheses, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. He's talking to Jewish people, and he said, that's what them goyims do. That's what them Gentile dogs do. Don't do that. And then he summarizes the Old Testament in chapter 7, verse 12, which everyone has violated this sometime in their life. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's commonly known as the golden rule. Okay, the speaker of this letter, of this sermon, is a Jewish Messiah. And his ministry was to Jewish people. Okay, I'll get into that in chapter 10. The woman at the well said he was a Jew. Okay, now if we still doubt some of those things, Matthew 5, verse 5, contrast Matthew 5, verse 5 with Matthew 11, verse 12. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Today, the rule is 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the rule for today. I doubt when Putin and Trump get together that they're going to try to outbeat each other on meekness. No. Putin, remember, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he's going to say, thank you very much. And he's going to railroad that guy. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 8. Proof again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Has anybody in here seen God? I knew it. You were wicked. I could tell it. Has the devil seen God? Can the devil see God today? Uh-huh. So I'm looking at a bunch of people that the devil's got a more pure heart than you folks do. Unless we put it in its proper time period. Is there a time period when the devil cannot see God? And the pure in heart can see God in Jerusalem, and that's the millennium. Why can the devil not see God? He is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. At that same time period, chapter 5, verse 29, aren't you glad you learned how to rightly divide Scripture? Because has any man in here had your eye offend you? Well, if you're going to obey the Bible, let's get a knife and a pocket knife and poke it out. Unless we read the Scriptures right. Matthew 5, 29, if thy right eye offend thee, mine has, pluck it out. I'd rather not. and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. There's got to be a time period where a person is in danger of being thrown bodily, not soul only, but their body into a lake of fire. Same next verse. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I think Derek portrayed that one. Was it right hand, or was your right hand offend you, or your left hand? She cut off. Yeah. Okay, so when is that verse applied? Millennial time period, because remember that Saudi Arabia and that area around the Dead Sea, the northern part of Saudi Arabia, the Dead Sea, the land of Edom, the Dead Sea, the sulfur is going to ooze up from under the earth, and that's going to turn into a lake of fire where in the millennial time period, the judgment of the king, where a person, he just might order somebody, pitch them into that lake of fire. Isaiah chapter 34, the entire chapter. This is a truth God wants everybody to know. Isaiah said, O earth and all ye nations, know. How many people know that? How many Baptists know that? He wants us all to know that the Dead Sea over there, the hell is going to come up from the underneath, and that's going to turn into a literal lake of fire where a person can be thrown into that during the millennial time period. It's a time where Satan is bound in hell. He cannot see God. Pure in heart can see God. The meek inherit the earth. They inherit the millennial promises. And that is only the millennial time period. Now, if you have somebody that's really ornery and still really sticking to their guns on the Sermon on the Mount, show them Matthew 5:42. It's a wonderful trick. I have made some money off of this one. Okay, Matthew 5:42, just read that to them. Give to them that askest thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And try to figure out an amount that they're going to be feel obligated to pay you. I've gotten a $100 check one time. Three brothers were on the phone. They claimed that they obeyed the Sermon on the Mount. I said, okay, send me $100. And they did. $100 check. Now, that was the first time I ever did that. I kindly sent it back. I said to myself, if I do that again, I'm keeping it. A few years go by, and I've been emailing back and forth to a kid who's going through a Catholic seminary studying to be a priest, and we got writing back and forth, and he thought he obeyed a certain amount, and I said, send me $50. And he did. I took the $50 and bought about $50 worth of books written by converted nuns and converted priests and sent them back to them. Jeremy Lawson pulled this one down there at Florida. He was street preaching, and this guy was riding a bicycle around. And this guy was claimed he believed a certain amount, and Jeremy said, give me $100. And the guy got on his bike, went home, got $100, brought it back to him, and gave it to him. And he thought Jeremy's going to give it back to him. He kept it. And the guy rode around, hey, he's a hypocrite, he wants money. No, you're just foolish enough not to rightly divide the scriptures. Rick, did you try this with somebody down at Purdue one time? Did you get $20? I think I got $20 out of a guy down at Purdue one time. And then I turn around and say to them, okay, they claim they believe a certain amount, but yet they claim that I am a false prophet. And then I run them to Matthew 7:6. It says, give not that which is holy unto the swine. I said, you got them coming and going on that one. Because they gave something to me who they thought was a false prophet, and they still disobeyed the Sermon on the Mount. So you got them coming and going on that one. The Sermon on the Mount is not doctrine for you and I. It's not. It's a constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter 9 is the credentials of the king. What are the credentials of a Jewish king to convince Jewish people that he's the Messiah? How did the Jews start in Exodus chapter 4? They started through signs and wonders. Water turned to blood, a rod turned to a snake, a gift of healing. That's how they began as a nation. And in Matthew 8 and 9, you will see Jesus Christ performing multitudes of miracles, confirming to the Jews that he's the Messiah. Matthew 10 is his ministry. Matthew 10, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a white supremacist. He was a Jewish supremacist. What do I mean by that? Look what he told his apostles, Matthew 10, 5. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Well, you racial bigot, why wouldn't you want to come to us? He says, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Okay, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry was Jewish. On the side, he would pick up a Gentile here and a Gentile here and a Gentile here, but he was Jewish first, Gentile second. The Apostle Paul is Gentile first and Jewish second. That's his ministry. Chapter 11 and 12, he was rejected. Chapter 11, 12. They were warned about it, chapter 11, verse 16. They were warned and warned and warned about it. But the official rejection took place in chapter 12, verse 31. It is known as the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Now, Matthew doesn't totally give you the full explanation of it. If you go to Mark 3, 22 to 30, you get the full explanation of what the unpardonable sin was. It is when the Jewish leadership of the day publicly declared to Jesus Christ, you are Beelzebub, you are the devil, you're doing your works by the devil, and hence we reject you. When they did that, that is when the kingdom stopped. Right there, that's it. What did Jesus Christ do after that? Parables. Why did he do parables? Chapter 13. He told us why. He started speaking in parables. Why? To blind them further and deeper. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. It's about the blindness of Israel. It is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and Hebrews. Seven times it's quoted about the blindness of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 13, they ask in verse 10, why speakest thou in parables? Why? They rejected him in chapter 12. They were done. Israel was done in chapter 12 as far as the kingdom goes. Not eternally, I'm saying done temporarily. And 13, he started going into parables. And then chapter 13, look at that, verse 13. Isn't that amazing, a double negative? Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. There's that passage. So right there, the parables go now, the kingdom of heaven goes into mysteries. It's mysterious. From then on out, you'll find seven mysteries in Matthew 13. Seven, obviously a number for that. And in Matthew 14 and 28, from then on out, it's basically a struggle for the king of the hill. The Pharisees. The Pharisees, or the sons of Satan, desired to kill the heir, Jesus Christ, in order to seize the kingdom. And that's what they were doing. The only reason Israel got a second chance at it in the book of Acts is because when the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, was on Calvary, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So God forgave them as a result of the prayer of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So now he says, okay, they get another chance. The fifth book in the New Testament, Acts, is a parallel. The fifth book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, or a duet, or a second giving of the law. Acts is second giving, or the opportunity of receiving the Messiah. Acts 1:6 is a very logical question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to us? Very logical question. And so how were they going to get the kingdom restored to them? You had to confess as a nation that you killed your Messiah. Repent, get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, go down to the Jewish temple, get that red heifer, burn the red heifer, take the ashes and sprinkle it out there, and confess to the nation that you are guilty of innocent blood, and then the Messiah would have came back. But they rejected Peter's message in Acts 2, in Acts 5, in Acts 6, in Acts 7. They rejected Stephen's message, and then a guy named Saul shows up. And in the book of Acts, they rejected the message on four occasions, four installments, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 28:28, Israel is blinded again. Romans chapter 11 writes about that. And that's where they were done for the church time period. Now, obviously, we know that the tribulation is going to give them another chance here, and the Jewish remnant is going to receive the inherit the millennial promises. But in Matthew 14 through 28, all the rest of that is simply a confrontation between the King of Jesus Christ and the God of this world, where the God of this world was trying to kill the Messiah, seize the kingdom, and take it from him. And Jesus Christ made a fool of him on that day in Calvary. He conquered him that day at Calvary. Okay, so that's Matthew. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do and ask and pray that you'd help us to fully understand your words. Help us rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to believe the words as they are spoken to whom they're spoken, so that we might rightly divide it, so you might be pleased and approved of us. In Jesus' name, amen.